Thank you, Miriam. We trust that the Lord will bless that lovely message and song to all our hearts and write the truth of it indelibly upon us. Now, when three Sabbath evenings ago I read from Hebrews chapter 10, I did not expect to be returning there in the near future. But as you know, if you were here last Lord's Day evening, we were once more in Hebrews 10. And I think you're here tonight, so you can know that we're back in Hebrews 10 this evening. Hebrews chapter 10. Of course, this is a chapter. It has only 39 verses in it. But if you were to do justice to those 39 verses, you could preach for a long, long time in a series of messages such as the importance of the 10th chapter of Hebrews. It's in this chapter that the great doctrinal argument of the Hebrew epistle reaches its consummation. It's in this chapter that the great practical application is begun. And so when you get a chance, practice are brought so closely together, and you have all these great summary statements of Scripture, you'll see that it's a difficult chapter to get out of. Once I started preaching on it, I didn't really start preaching through the chapter, mind you, but once I preached a message on it, one of the young men of the church came and he said, "I'm glad you preached in Hebrews 10, because I have been in Hebrews for a long time now. I thought I would read it, and then I read it again, and I started to study it, and I still haven't got out of it." And he said, "I'm just in the 10th chapter. So I'm finding it hard to get out of that as well." So it's good to know that this portion is being used to bless some hearts. Now we're going to read just a few verses together. We're going to break into the middle of an argument. Verse 8 we're going to commence, and we'll read through to verse 17. But first, with God's word open before us, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice this evening in the truth of this passage of Scripture. And we ask Thee for grace to understand it. Lord, particularly grant grace to proclaim it in all its glorious power. We pray tonight for the revelation of Christ, and we pray for sight to see it. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt work upon every heart. Thou dost know the need of every soul. And we pray that Thou wilt minister to the particular need as Thou alone art able to see it. We pray that Thy word may have force and applicability far beyond what any preacher can discern or design. We ask Thee, O Lord, to take Thine own word and write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart, producing fruit unto eternal life and unto holiness and heartfelt service for God. Hear our cry, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord,
I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these few verses from his own inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. In previous Lord's Day evenings, we have dwelt upon the theme of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have paid some particular attention to the fact that there can never be any more offering for sin. Now this evening I want us to come back to that one offering of Christ's, but I want us to see it in a very particular connection. In verse 10 and verse 14 and indeed 15 we read these words, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are or have been sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us." In this section of Hebrews, salvation appears under the title sanctification. The word is employed in its widest possible sense, including every work of grace by which God sets Christians apart from sin unto himself. Now it's vitally important when you're reading this chapter in God's Word that you understand that this is the way in which the word sanctification is being employed. If you try to limit the word sanctification here to the usual, more popular meaning of the activity of the Holy Spirit in making Christians holy in the interval between regeneration and glorification, then you will make absolutely no consistent sense of this passage of Scripture. The broad general meaning, setting apart unto God, is perfectly scriptural. For instance, in John 10 and 36, the Lord Jesus referred to himself as him whom the Father hath sanctified. Then again in John chapter 17 and verse 19, he said, "I sanctify myself." Now obviously the thought of making holy is out of the question, for the Lord Jesus Christ was holy, perfectly holy, unchangeably holy. We dwelt some time this morning on the subject of the impeccable sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And so the word sanctify in those texts cannot mean anything but the official setting apart of Christ for the task to which the Father had called him. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, it is the same wide sense of the word that is before us. The setting apart of a people for the Lord, with all that that entails. Now, it's noticeable when you read these verses, especially verse 10, 14, and 15, that in this work of sanctification, in the broad sense, the entire Trinity is referred to. You will notice in verse 10, there is a reference to the will of the Father. Then in verse 14, there is a reference to the work of the Son, while verse 15 speaks to us of the witness of the Spirit. Very clearly then, in this great sanctifying, saving work, we have a reference to each person in the Trinity. And so tonight we're going to ponder the theme, the grace of our triune God in the salvation of a soul. This is a subject which is often referred to in Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 we have it, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again in John chapter 3, in that famous passage, especially from verse 8 through verse 16, you have the fact that we are born of the Spirit. Verse 8. Then in verse 16, you have the fact we are beloved of the Father, for God so loved the world. And in that same verse, you have the fact that we are bought by the Son. We are loved of God, and the Son gave Himself, and the Father gave the Son, that by faith in Him we should be saved. So there is a great, frequently dealt with scriptural theme, and it's this subject that the passage in Hebrews 10 deals with. Verse 8 of Hebrews 10 is dealing with, but it's dealing with it in a very particular way. We're going to look then at the work of our triune God in the salvation of a soul. Let's consider first of all the words of verse 10, dealing with the will of the Father. I think that here we are considering the appointment to salvation. This phrase brings us right back into eternity before time ever began. It brings us into the mystery of the counsel of God's everlasting purpose and will. When the Father and the Son entered into an everlasting covenant or agreement for the salvation of immortal souls. Now in that agreement, the Father declared His purpose or His will. In that agreement, the Father appointed the Son to be the Savior of sinners. In that agreement, the Father covenanted that in the fullness of time He would send forth His Son to be made of a woman, made under the law for the redemption of those sinners. I say of those sinners, because in this covenant of peace, God the Father gave to His Son a number of men, often referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ as the people whom Thou hast given Me. Thine they were, and Thou hast given them to Me. Then the Father, having covenanted to give a people to Christ, covenanted to lay upon Christ as the head of that people all the legal obligations of those people. Now that is what is meant here in verse 10 by the words, the which will. The word will here is referring to the sovereign, eternal, good pleasure of God. And in that will, or in that covenant agreement, we learn here, we are set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The once for all seems to me to qualify both the setting apart and the offering. In that will of God, for that's the literal force of the words, in that good pleasure of God, we were set apart once and for all to be God's people in time to be redeemed by the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all on Calvary's center cross. Now the teaching here is very plain, and yet it is very powerful. I'm going to make a statement that I trust you underline and never forget. And it's this, that our salvation is first and foremost a divine decision. First and foremost, Our salvation is a divine decision. What one great Bible scholar called God's imperial pleasure was the sole moving purpose or cause in our salvation. Choose a people for His name. Why did God give a people in covenant agreement unto Christ? Why did God decree to save those people at such infinite cost as the offering up of His own dear Son? Why did God purpose in time to bring those people savingly to Christ and infallibly to heaven? The only scriptural reason is that in His love, He so willed to do it for the honor of His own name. We need to sound out today more clearly than ever before the old biblical doctrine that God was under no compulsion of any description to save sinners. There was no lack in the divine blessedness that would have compelled Him to save sinners. I have heard preachers saying that God created man and God decided to save man so that He could have an object upon which He may lavish His love. What blasphemous nonsense! God had in the person of His own Son the perfect object upon which to lavish His love from all eternity. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, we therefore are told that God is over all and blessed forever. From all eternity there was no spot of imperfection in the absolute blessedness of the Holy Trinity. So there was no compulsion from that direction. Behold those creatures. He saw them as they truly were, depraved, corrupt, unclean, ungodly, with minds that were enmity against God and incapable of being brought into subjection to the law of God. So therefore, there was absolutely no prompting from any goodness foreseen or otherwise in man to lead God. Let me say this to you very clearly. James chapter 1 verse 18 spells it out. Of His own will begat He us. Of His own will He begat us. Because of His own will He set us apart.
Forever, then there are on the guilt of sinners be imputed to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ be imputed to sinners. Now you'll notice in these two verses, 10 and 14, by the will of God, or in the will of God, we were sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. By the one offering he has perfected forever, them that are set apart in God's what is the ground of that? Transfer of guilt to Christ, and transfer of merit from Christ to the Lord. Unitarian. Who hate the deity of Christ, who hate the precious blood of Christ, who deny the resurrection of Christ, and have no time at all for the truth of real salvation. These Unitarians have long argued that it is unjust to say that Christ will be punished for my sins, and I will be rewarded for his righteousness. They say, go to any court in the world, and any judge in the world, and he'll tell you it is unjust to punish the innocent for the guilty, and to set the guilty free because the innocent is guilty. They have had a time waxing eloquent, mocking the biblical way of salvation. Now what's next? There is a question to be asked. I believe that with the best of intentions, even great theologians have sought to show them that in human law, under certain circumstances, you can have substitution against the law. And then once the Unitarians are right, they mark that line, but I say a Unitarian right, and the party of reason. Human justice knows nothing of penal substitution. Human justice knows nothing of the truth of imputation. But thank God we're not dealing with human justice. We're dealing with God's justice. I want you to notice there is only one ground upon which God transfers or imputes the guilt of my sin to Christ and imputes the righteousness and the merit of Christ to me. And that is the ground that is suggested, I believe, in us. Let me explain it very simply to you. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, you have a tremendous verse. This is one of the most important single verses in all the Bible. The man who knows this verse and understands its theology is a man who takes his Bible doctrine to his elect. It's a big statement, but I believe that investigation will prove it to you. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sin, that's the literal force of the word, all sin, the marginal reading gives in the proper interpretation, if not the more exact translation, in whom all sin. I want you to get what it's saying. Why can God impute the guilt of Adam's first transgression to me? Men say, I wasn't there in the garden. Now, I won't direct of the verse, even so in Christ. Those are the words for delight. In Christ shall all be healed alive. You see, here is the gospel. My friend, there is the second man. There is the last Adam, the Lord from glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. sovereignty says, I am glorified. Tribulation is a chance of persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or glory. Then all things are more than confident that they have been tested. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor income nor principalities nor powers nor presence nor things to come, as there is death nor any other thing. Of the Spirit. This is the assurance of salvation. Now this brings us finally to the realm of experience. I say finally. I trust that you have had the patience in the interest of all of the truth. Because you see, it is always good to approach experience from doctrine. It is always wrong to approach doctrine from experience. If God's people would take to learn the fullness that they have in Christ, their experience would be brought into line. It's always the right way to approach experience through the portals of doctrine. Now then, we have been through the doctrine. Let's see the experience. Verse 16. Then, this is the witness of the Holy Ghost. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Nothing passing I want to be witness to the deity of the Holy Ghost, but the witness of the Holy Ghost, verse 16, saith the Lord, verse 16. So it's the divine spirit that says, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So I have a time to write this five great words in this book. The witness gave the grace to come to it. What is called evangelical obedience. It is the creation of a new nature in true judgment of the people. It's the commencement of practical holiness in the soul, where God says, I write my laws in the heart of their mind. In other words, I change the whole will. There's a new creature here. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is justification. John Barnes, again, commentary in Hebrews, says that iniquity will signify penal affliction. Remove. Once and for all. Now then, this is our forever being pointed back toward the Savior. And they're forever being pointed in for their own sincerity. And they're forever being told to examine their own motives. My friend, these things are right in their place. There is a decision for them. There must be sincerity. The motives must be right. But at the end of the day, that's not. started out that way and looked at himself and then came to the conclusion, yes, I'm one of God's elect. He was the one of the biggest headed, proudest Pharisees that ever walked here. The question is, has the Holy Ghost wrought fear and repentance in my life? Has the Holy Spirit pointed me to Christ as the only Savior from sin? Has the Holy Ghost brought me as a sinner to Jesus? Has the Holy Ghost caused such a revolution in my heart as to make me a new creature in Christ? God, the Holy Spirit, bear witness. Romans 8, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Not can I work up certain fears. Not can I pride myself in certain religious activities. But because God, the Holy Spirit, as my heart is open and bare before God over the open page of the Scripture, and I cry to him in prayer, does God the Holy Spirit bear witness? Yes, I have wrought a work of grace. You're a new creature.
It's really humanity. If you were a drunk again, you're a drunk child. If you were a lecturer, straight a man, and you're still a lecturer, Christian. If you were an ungodly, Christ rejecting, rascal man, and you're still the same now, then what they're really looking for is for the picture to tell them, yes, you're sinning. Now, I may believe with all my heart that a person is sinning, but I make it a point that I don't tell them. I tell them how they can know that the Bible says it. Because I've seen people coming into churches, and they're long for sure. The picture's just put his arm around them, traps them in the back and says, don't worry, you're all right.
And the Spirit will witness by his word that he has wrought this work in the heart. Then verse 17.
When you bring your experience and you can say, yes, God has blotted out my iniquities and refuses to remember them. Sinners don't. Not because work of the Son and for the witness of the Spirit in this matter of salvation. Oh, we pray.